Revelation 2, 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, we do once again ask for your help, your comfort, your protection upon our city. We thank you, Lord, for the relatively low infection rates at the moment. We thank you for the availability of these vaccines. But Lord, we pray for your continued protection and wisdom as we chart the way forward. We do pray that during these anxious times, your people might be a non-anxious presence, pointing people towards you. And we do pray that we'd ask the bigger questions in life. Lord, as well now, as we come to the ministry of your word, we thank you that you speak the truth to us through Scripture. But we confess our need of your Spirit so that we can understand, so we can receive your word as truth, and so we can apply its truths to our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, a good friend of mine called Meredith was the first lady to complete the Hong Kong Four Trails Ultra Marathon Challenge. That means competing, running all four of the big Hong Kong trails, the Maclehose, the Wilson, the Lantau, and the Hong Kong Trail, all of that, which is 298 kilometres. She did it, and she did it in 66 hours. Now, quite understandably, running such a race is incredibly grueling, both physically and mentally. In marathons, runners talk about hitting the wall. You know, you're hitting this metaphorical wall and you have to run through it. Meredith said that in ultra marathons, it's a little bit different. You don't really hit a wall. Rather, you're going through incredible peaks and troughs. Troughs are those situations where you kind of think, I can't get through anymore. I can't go on anymore. It's not simply the exhaustion or the thirst or being sore. It's even the smallest pains and injuries get magnified. It's this feeling, she said, of going through intense anxiety and fear and wondering if you can get through. But somehow you do get through. You get out of that trough. You keep running. And you get on this sort of emotional high, this peak, as she called it, until the next trough. But when you're in that trough, you remind yourself, hang on, I've been here before. I know what this feels like. I know I've gotten through. I can get through this again. Now, maybe if you're a little bit like me, you have no desire to run a marathon, let alone an ultra marathon. That just looks too hard, too painful. But that doesn't mean that we're not in a race, right? Because the Bible often describes the Christian life as a race. The book of Hebrews says, let us run the race marked out before us with perseverance. Or the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We're in a race that requires endurance. Now, Meredith is also a Christian. And she said she's gotten into this Christian race because of the destination. She also says that in this race, the Christian race, there are peaks and troughs. There are difficulties. There are joys. There are dangers in order to get through. And she says she's confident in being able to get to the finish line because Jesus will make it happen. But she also says the thing that helps her to get to the finish line is being aware of the dangers, being aware of those troughs along the way and how to get through them. You need to be aware of the dangers. Now, we're in a series looking at Jesus' seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who was no stranger to endurance. In the first chapter, we're introduced to him. He says these words, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John was an old man by this stage, and he had spent virtually his entire life talking to people about who he had seen. He had seen the risen Jesus, and now he was enduring exile on the prison island of Patmos. But also, I wonder if you noticed that in every letter, every one of these seven letters, there is a line that's repeated. And we see it again today in verse 17. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious," in other words, to the one who endures. You know, being a Christian back then was tough. Being a Christian today is still tough. But those who endure are those who are victorious, which means in order to be victorious, to endure, to get to the end, you need to know the dangers. And that's what Jesus is speaking about to each of these seven churches. He's telling them and he's telling us, what are the dangers of this Christian race? And so as we look at what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum today, we're going to follow along with the familiar structure that Jesus uses in all of these letters. We'll see Jesus' commendation, Jesus' complaint, and then Jesus' counsel. So first of all, let's look at his commendation. We see straight away in verse 13, Jesus says, "I know where you live." Now, in most cultures, that could be seen as a threat, you know, "I know where you live." But that's not what Jesus means here. He says, I know where you live. I know Pergamum. I know all about it. Now, Pergamum was the Roman capital of the province of Asia. It was a fashionable and wealthy city. It was built on this rocky outcrop, 1,000 feet above a river plain. And the word Pergamum also meant citadel. It was this incredible, powerful, impenetrable fortress. But also, if you visited Pergamum at the time, it was full of pagan temples. There were pagan temples everywhere to the goddess, for instance, Asclepius, who was the god of healing, or to Athena, the goddess of war, or to Demeter, the goddess of the harvest, or to Dionysus, the god of wine. And above all these pagan temples was the altar to Zeus, the god above them all. And it's thought, you know, in that time that if you wanted to have the good life, you needed to sacrifice at these pagan temples. It's that ancient exchange, you know, the bartering system. You say to a god, if there's a god, "Hey, you take care of me, I'll take care of you." And so there was this culture in Pergamum that if you wanted to get ahead in life, even if you wanted to get ahead in your work life, you had to be involved in this pagan system. For instance, you know, all the guilds. The guilds are those association of workers in a particular vocation, like the metal workers or the silver workers or the cloth makers and all. They all had their deities, the gods of their particular guilds. If you wanted to get ahead in your work, you had to participate. You had to be accepted by that guild, and therefore you had to worship the god of that guild. You see, this pressure that Christians would have been under, that there was this expectation that they had to be involved in pagan idolatry to work, simply to make a living, to provide for their family. That was the social pressure that existed. But it wasn't just this context of pagan worship and social pressure. Pergamum was also the first place outside of Rome where there was a temple to a living Roman emperor. That meant it was a center for Roman emperor worship. If you wanted to show your loyalty, or you were asked to show your loyalty to Rome, then citizens were to come and sprinkle incense and say, "There is Caesar is Lord. You'd have to say Caesar is Lord. And that's the context that these Christians were living in. They were living under this constant knife edge. Pliny, who was this governor of the neighboring province of Bithynia, he wrote this, saying that whenever someone had to test their loyalty, if someone was known as a Christian, he would say this to them. He would make them do this. They recited a prayer to the gods of my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, and moreover, cursed Christ. That's the pressure that Christians were under in Pergamum. That's why Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. This was an incredibly dark place, culturally and spiritually. Now, Jesus doesn't just say, I know where you live, I know all about Pergamum. He also is saying, I know where you live, I know what you're going through. Because he says to them in verse 13, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Here are these Christians. They're under intense social, cultural, political pressure to be involved in emperor worship and pagan sacrifices and rituals. There's all this pressure, and yet Jesus says, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce my faith. He's commending their perseverance, their faithfulness. That's what he's commending. Notice that when he says, you remain true to my name, what does Jesus' name mean? Jesus' name means God saves. He is the Christ. He is the anointed king. He is the Messiah. That's what that's remained at the center of their lives. They haven't let that go. Even when one from amongst their Christian community, Antipas, was killed for his faith. Now, we don't know too much about Antipas apart from what is said here, that he was a faithful witness. Perhaps Antipas was known in this city of Pergamum, and word got out that he was a Christian, and so he was brought before the Roman proconsul, and he was questioned about his beliefs. Maybe in front of the statue of Caesar, he was told to sprinkle grains of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. But he couldn't, because he couldn't deny Jesus. To him, Jesus is Lord. You know, for Antipas, Christianity wasn't simply factually true. It was deeply personal to him. Jesus was his Lord. Jesus was his everything. And so he would first of all renounce his life before he renounced his faith. When Jesus says, "This, I know where you live, I know the pressures that you're going through." When he says that to the Christians in Pergamum, he's also saying that to us. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows the pressures that you're under. He knows our context of Hong Kong, where we might not have temples to Zeus and Athena, but work is an idol. Work is what we worship. And we pour ourselves out in service to this work. We do the long hours. We sacrifice all sorts of things in order to get ahead in our work. All our hopes and desires are poured in to the altar of work. Jesus says, I know the pressures that you're under. I know the culture in your firm, where in order to get ahead, you have to connect with people socially. That means going out to drinks and late nights. I know when you show quiet restraint, when it's only one or two drinks and then you go home. I know the culture of competitiveness in your work, where there's the cutting down and belittling of people. I know when you don't do that, when you treat people with graciousness and generosity. I know when you act with integrity and honesty, even when it costs you. I know when you don't cut corners or act unethically in order to get deals done. Jesus keeps saying, I know your situation. And he knows that often in Hong Kong, it's a hostile place to be a Christian, where you're thought of as being irrational, outdated, fundamentalist, bigoted, if you're a Christian. And yet Jesus says, I know when you do not hide your faith, but instead you give gracious, winsome, joyful witness to it. He says, you might feel like an outsider or a loser in your workplace for being a Christian or with your family. You might feel like a loser, but you are victorious when you endure. You're getting to the finish line. Keep going. So Jesus says, first of all, he's got a commendation for them. But secondly, we see he's got a complaint. We see that from verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, he's commending them for their faithfulness, but there are some within their community who are not faithful. There is false teaching. Jesus is warning them of the danger of compromise. That is, they could let this false teaching take hold and spread. Now, when Jesus talks about Balak and Balaam, he's talking about an incident in Israel's history. It's recorded for us in the book of Numbers. Balak was the king of the Moabites, an enemy nation to Israel. And he had hired this prophet Balaam in order to curse Israel. But much to Balak's frustration, every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, God would intervene and instead of curses would come out blessings. It was really frustrating for poor Balak. But Balaam found a way to try to bring Israel down. He told Balak that when the Israelites were camped on the plains of Moab, to get the Moabite women to intermingle among the Israelite men, to commit prostitution with them, and in doing so, incite them into sacrificing to their pagan gods. The Israelites did this, and God was furious. He sent a plague amongst them. 24,000 of them were killed. So when Jesus says, I know that there are some amongst you in Pergamum who are following the teachings of Balaam, what he's saying is within this church, there are people who are getting involved in sexual immorality and pagan idolatry. This is the group that he also calls the Nicolaitans. Now, remember, we can have a little bit of sympathy maybe, because remember, these Christians in Pergamum were under intense social and cultural pressure in order to practice this pagan idolatry, to just stay out of trouble or to get ahead in life, simply to survive. There was the pressure, right? But maybe also amongst this group who were practicing these pagan rituals, they were saying, come on, aren't we all saved by faith in Jesus? Aren't we saved by grace, not by following these petty religious rules? You know, I don't mean it when I sacrifice to these pagan gods. It's just empty gestures. We're just paying lip service. Maybe they're also saying, come on, we're all human, aren't we? We're all broken. You know, Jesus doesn't expect perfection from us. Just a little bit of immorality, just a little bit of idolatry. That's okay, isn't it? We're not going to extremes. Now, this is the pressure that they are under. The reality is that you and I aren't going to be put into prison or killed for our faith. But that doesn't mean there won't be the temptation to compromise on our faith. When I was at university, I was going to church. One of my friends was involved in serving a lot at church. He and I were leading a youth group together. We were involved in a Bible study group together. And after a few years, after university, we kind of went different directions in life. We went to different churches and so on. And then 10 years later, I caught up with him again. And I said to him, you know, how are you doing? Are you still walking with Jesus? Are you still going to church? And he said to me, no, I'm not going to church anymore. I don't think Christians really need to go to church. You know, Christians always bang on about sin. Why do they always talk about sin? People aren't really that bad. You know, God just wants us to be happy. Jesus just wants us to be happy. A little while ago, I was talking to a friend at church, and we were talking about a mutual friend. And I said, oh, I haven't seen this person at church for a while. How are they going? And she said, with a tear in her eye, she started going out with a non-Christian guy a while ago. And they moved in together. And now she's not coming to church at all. She doesn't want to have anything to do with church, nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever. The first few years that I was a Christian, I was incredibly influenced by this fairly well-known minister in the UK. He had a big university church. I bought his books. I listened to all the tapes of his sermons. When he came to Australia, I went to his conferences because his teaching was just so convicting and so compelling. Then a while back, out of the blue, this man left his wife, he left his children, he left his church, and he moved in with a man and started a same-sex relationship. Now, here are just three people I know, three people who stopped the race, who didn't endure. What do you say when people stop running the race? Because our culture will tell us two things. First of all, you've got to be tolerant. In other words, you're not to judge. You're to accept people's choices. You're to be tolerant. But secondly, you're to be permissive. People can live whatever way they want as long as they don't hurt anyone else, right? You have to be tolerant. You have to be permissive. So what do you do when people within the church start acting or believing in ways that are contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture? Well, we get a clue from how Jesus introduces himself in this letter. He says in verse 12, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Now, he's reminding us of the vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Now, when we're told that this double-edged sword was coming out of Jesus' mouth, we're not meant to take that literally. It's an image for Jesus' rule, that he is the judge, and he judges by his words. And when Jesus returns, he's going to judge everyone according to the standard that he's already given in his words, in the Bible. That means, when it comes to Jesus, there are no surprises. He's already spoken clearly to us. And when it comes to Jesus, there are no excuses. He's already revealed his truth to us. But I think Jesus also describes himself this way because he wants everyone to know he's the one with ultimate authority. Remember, he's speaking in this context in Pergamum, where there is Roman emperor worship, where people were expected to bow down and worship Rome and worship culture. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one with the sword. I have supreme power over everything and everyone. He's contrasting himself to every ruler, every government, every cultural authority. And he's saying to Christians, regardless of wherever you live or whenever you live or whatever the ruler says or whatever the cultural authorities say or whatever is norm in your society, follow my words. Submit to my words above anything or anyone else, because rulers change and cultural authorities change. But my word remains the same. You know, when we're selective about Jesus' words, when we say, I'll follow this, but I won't follow that, I think this is good, but I don't think that is good, we're not just involved in selective obedience, right? We're not putting ourselves under the authority of Jesus' words. We're putting ourselves over Jesus' words in authority. We're not letting him rule us, we're ruling him. We're saying this is okay, but not this. And Jesus will have none of it. Remember a few weeks ago what he said to the Ephesians about the Nicolaitans, the people who were doing this? He said, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus is saying within the church there is no compromising on his words. What he's saying to the Christians in Pergamum, he's also saying to us. If there are people who are departing from Jesus' words, who are straying off the path, we're to bring them back. Now, friends, honestly, this will be hard for us because ingrained in us is this idea you cannot be judgmental. You must be loving and inclusive of people. You know, we find it difficult to reconcile truth with love. Okay, we find it hard to bring them together. But we're supposed to speak the truth with love. To speak the truth with love means, on the one hand, to be absolutely honest, but then on the other hand, to be absolutely determined to seek the good of people. Think of it like this. When we speak the truth without love, it can be absolutely deadly. Why? Well, often people speak the truth in an unloving way. We speak the truth in order to deliberately wound and hurt people, in order to show our superiority to them or to win an argument. When you speak the truth in an argumentative, abrasive, cold and unloving way, that person listening is going to stop listening to the truth. They're not going to hear you. They're going to harden their heart against the truth. So we need to speak the truth with love on one hand, but then on the other hand, we have to, with love, speak the truth. How do we know that? Well, it's impossible for us to really know ourselves deeply without somebody else speaking the truth to us. We cannot really know ourselves absolutely deeply without somebody else's help. I'm old enough to remember the days of tape recorders, and maybe like a lot of you, the first time I heard my voice was on a tape recorder, and at the time, I wasn't pleased. I said to a friend, you know, this tape recorder is rubbish. It's laps up. It's not recording my voice properly. I'm not that nasally, am I? And my friend said, no, you are. That's exactly how your voice sounds. We need somebody else to help us to know ourselves. We need somebody else to tell the truth to us. You know, you will not always know when you're being unfaithful to Jesus. You will not always know when you're compromising on the truth without somebody else telling you. You will not always know that you need to repent. You will not always know how to grow in the Christian life without somebody speaking the truth into your life. So we need love with truth and truth with love. And you know, this is why Christian community, us being together and us being in smaller groups and us having deep Christian friendships that we invest in, is so important, because you cannot grow and survive in the Christian life and continue the race without truth and love both together. So Jesus gives this complaint. They're compromising, but then lastly, he gives this counsel. He tells them what to do. We see it in verse 16. Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword from my mouth. He's going to come and judge them. Now, Jesus uses a word that gives us hope. It's the word repent, because we're always, regardless of how far away from God we've gone, we're always given the opportunity to come back. That's what repent means. The word that Jesus uses for repent literally means to turn around. It means to change direction, change the way you're thinking. Change from walking away from God to walking towards God. How do we do that? Well, we submit ourselves to Jesus' words. We delight in Jesus' words. We become immersed in them so much that they're always critiquing us and questioning us and examining how we live. And we're so profoundly immersed in Jesus' words that we delight in them and we become convinced that they show us the better way. And in doing so, we start to recognize in our own selves, in our own lives, the ways in which we're straying off the path, in which we're starting to walk and stop in the race, in the ways in which we're starting to compromise, and we resolve to start running again. And we're determined to speak the truth in love to people around us, to help them when they're stopped running or when they're straying off the path or when they're compromising. We become burdened with the incredible danger that these people are in. We become so burdened that we urgently plead with them to be reconciled with Jesus and to walk in holiness and obedience to him. That's what it means to repent. It's this incredible offer of hope. But Jesus also offers us hope in the final verse. He says, the one who is victorious, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Jesus is talking about two things here. This hidden manna, which probably refers to the jar of manna that was kept inside the box, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Israelites walked through the wilderness for 40 years, and God sustained them with that manna, with the bread from heaven. When Jesus walked and talked with his disciples, he said, "I'm the true bread from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. They'll have eternal life." And the white stone with a new name written on it probably refers to this ancient practice of invitations, writing your name on a stone, and that's an invitation that you would receive to a banquet or to a wedding or something like that. Do you see the incredible hope? The thing that sustains us in running this race, Jesus is saying, if you endure, you have the sure promise, the absolute assurance of eternal life. My bread from heaven, an invitation to the messianic wedding banquet of the Lamb forever. That's the hope. Now listen, marathons are grueling, but the Christian life is grueling as well. And there are no prizes for dropping out. So we need to make sure you keep putting one step in front of the other. You keep on running. But you do not run alone. You run with your Savior Jesus. He's leading the way. He's gone before us. And you're running with one another. We do not run alone. So how's your race going? Are you running with people? Are you so deeply connected with other Christians, with friends, with people in your group, that they can help you and you can help them so that together you get to the finish line? Are you so committed to running with people that you don't want to be complacent? You don't want to tolerate any dangers along the way. You're aware of them. We run because Jesus ran the race ahead of us. He went to the cross, enduring its shame and scorn. And so we run with perseverance because we know the prize that's waiting for us at the end. Run and do not grow weary. Let's pray. Lord God, when your word is difficult for us to hear or to accept or to understand, help us not to turn away in hard-heartedness or in ignorance or unfaithfulness, but guide us by your Spirit so that we would walk forward in faith. Give us endurance to run all the way to the end. Lord, forgive us for the times in which we love other things, we worship other things, we serve other things more than we love and worship and serve you. Show us those ways in which we're compromising and being complacent and unfaithful, and help us to love you and to love your word and to love the people around us, that we would be determined to be people of your word. Lord, we're frail and forgetful, so help us by your Spirit. Lord, we need your help. Help us as a community to walk forward in faithfulness without compromise until we see Jesus face to face. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.